Man, if you got your Bibles tonight, if you'll turn with me to the Epistle of Jude, It's an honor to be here in this pulpit once again, as it always is, the Epistle of Jude. I was sharing, I believe, with Russell the other day. I think I've looked at this portion of Scripture about every time I've tried to preach in this epistle so far. I've been dying to get into the study tonight, as we start describing our enemy that we battle in this war. So Jude, and we'll pick up our reading. We'll dive right on in verse 1. We'll be studying through verse 8 tonight, looking at verses 4 and 8 in particular. Verse 1 of the Epistle of Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you, and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. We're beginning tonight in our series, A Church at War. We're beginning to look at the enemy's identity. The enemy's identity. Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, we come to you again. Lord, we are so humbled by your awesomeness. Father, we are so thankful for your faithfulness. Father, we are thankful that your Son, Jesus Christ, is the rock on which we can stand. Father, we're so thankful that you are unchanging. And Lord, now as we come to your word, Father, we know that you will speak to us through it. But Father, we know that it's impossible for us to correctly interpret the passages that we read without the help of your Spirit. So, Father, now we pray that you would help us. We pray that you would lead us. We pray that you would guide us through the Spirit. Lord, we love you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. The enemy's identity. If you go back when we started this study, we said that verse 1, it's our call to war. Believers are slaves to Christ. We are beloved by God. Christ secures us with an eternal salvation. No man can pluck us out of the Father's hands. And we are irresistibly called by God. Our call to war wrapped up in that identity. And then in verse 2, Jude gives us our will to fight. And that will to fight is discovered in the believer's blessings. The believers are blessed. We are blessed in the multiplied extent. We are blessed with mercy, unmeasurable mercy, that peace that surpasses all understanding, the perfect love of God the Father demonstrated through His Son, Jesus Christ. Believers are blessed. And it's in these three blessings that we find our will to fight. We've been called to fight. We've been given a will to fight. And then in verses 3 through 4, we are given our distinct orders. And in particular, verse 3 is the core passage, the core verse of this entire epistle. If you go back and read verse 3, we must not miss it. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So as we looked at that order, contending earnestly for the faith that was once delivered unto us, we said that we must as Christians, we must as soldiers in God's armory, we must continually focus during the midst of the battle. We must not only continually focus, but we must continually defend the faith, that faith that was once delivered unto us. And then we must continually examine all those, not only in this church, but in the church as a whole. Examine the teachers. Examine the preachers. Examine those that speak the Word of God or claim to speak the Word of God. Continually do these things. Then last week we looked at the destruction of our enemy, and that should have been a blessing for all of us. We said that the destruction of our enemy is planned by God, and it's both prophesied and exemplified in the Scriptures through both the prophets and the examples that Jude gives us of the destruction of the apostate Jews, the apostate angels, and the apostate Gentiles that we find in verses 5 through 7. We are so blessed as children in God's army to be on the side that has no casualties. We are so blessed to be in an army that's fighting an enemy that's already defeated. So tonight, we will start looking at this enemy. We will start identifying who this enemy is using this great epistle of Jude. Because in any war that we fight, it is of the utmost importance that we clearly identify who it is that we are fighting. And this war for the truth, it is no different. We must know who the enemy is so that we will know who to fight and how to fight them. So what Jude masterfully does through the inspiration of the Spirit is he identifies our enemy in 25 different ways in 13 verses. 25 ways in 13 verses that he identifies this enemy for us. If you carefully comb through verses 4 through 19, take away verses 5 through 7 that describes the destruction of our enemy, 4 through 19, we find those 25 different descriptions. And what Jude does is he masterfully paints a blank canvas. It's as if Jude is standing in front of a blank canvas, paintbrush in one hand, palette of paint on the other, and with every brush stroke of that paintbrush, he is painting the picture of our enemy. He is describing the enemy to us in this wonderful epistle. So with that in mind, let's consider the first five of that list of 25 here tonight. We will look in particular at verses 4 through 8 as Jude describes our enemy. The first description that we come to, we've hit on this just a little bit last week, maybe the week before. But first of all, the enemy is sneaky. The enemy is sneaky. Look back to verse 4. It says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares." And as we have said before, that phrase "crept in unawares" in the New American Standard reads "crept in unnoticed." It's properly translated as somebody coming in by stealth. It was used in Jude's day to describe somebody coming into a room that they were not supposed to be in. They come into that room in a stealth manner. Nobody knows that they are there, and they blend in with the crowd. That's our enemy. That's the enemy that we are fighting. It's the enemy that we can't see. It's the enemy that blends in to the crowd. And as used in this context, it is speaking of people who appear to be Christians and they have embedded themselves in the church, but all the while oppose the faith that the church is preaching. We said that this enemy, they're down in the same trenches. They live in the same barracks. They eat in the same mess hall. They carry around the same weapons. They're sitting in the same pews, in the same classrooms, sitting under the same preachings. They are amongst us. We said just a few weeks ago that the enemy in Jude's day were the apostates among the apostles, and now we have apostates among the saints. What Jude is telling us is that we had better focus, because our enemy has not set up posts on a faraway hill. He is not screaming and yelling a battle cry. He is not sending dignitaries to ask for surrender. He is entrenched within the church, entrenched among us. And God is commanding us through His faithful servant, Jude, to be on guard, to continually watch out, to continually examine all who are around us, using what He will tell us through the remainder of this epistle to identify the enemy. We must beware, because our enemy, he's sneaky. For there are certain men crept in unawares. Number two, the enemy is not only sneaky, but the enemy is ungodly. He is ungodly. They are ungodly. Look back to verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. Jude actually uses this characteristic to describe these ungodly men multiple times in another verse, actually verse 15, but look back to verse 14 of this same epistle, verse 14, to get the context. It says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Four times Enoch uses in his prophecy the word ungodly. He uses it to either describe the apostates in particular or to describe the works of these apostates. The word ungodly in the original text, you will find, means a simple lack of reverence. An ungodly person fails to reverence and honor that which is sacred, or the instrument of that which is sacred, the one who is sacred. And in this context, ungodly can be defined as a person who is destitute of reverential awe of God. Peter describes apostates in this same way. If you turn back to 2 Peter, we said there are many parallels between 2 Peter and Jude. 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse 5, Peter gives us a great example of the ungodly here. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Let's pick up a reading of verse 4. "For if God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the what? The ungodly." They are described as ungodly. Peter mentions, he gives us the identity of those whom he is talking about as those who were destroyed in the flood. If you go back to Genesis chapter 6, you don't have to turn there, and you read verses 1 through 5, it says this, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And here's the key verse, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Moses in Genesis described the ungodly of Noah's days as being of a great wickedness. He says that every imagination of the thoughts of their hearts was evil continually. You see, these people of Noah's day, they could have cared less about God. These people were not in awe of God's greatness. These people were not humbled by His omnipotent power. These people were not overwhelmed by His endless mercy. They were destitute of all reverential awe for our great God. They by a long shot failed to give Him any honor. They were completely ungodly. And for that, God destroyed them. God destroyed the ungodly angels that left the heavens and had sexual relations with women. God destroyed the ungodly men that mocked Noah during the time it took him to build the ark. God destroyed the very ones who thought nothing but evil all of the time. God destroyed the enemy. And the enemy today is no different than the enemy of Noah's day. The modern day church is full of sheep in wolf's clothing. These sheep in wolf's clothing, they refuse to honor their Creator. They, as Romans chapter 1 says, worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. The enemy not only fails to honor our mighty God, but they encourage others to do the same. Blasphemous song after song is written with ungodly words describing a God that is made up in the mind of ungodly men. If you will read the newspapers and look at articles, you will find out that ungodly lesbian and gay ministers of supposedly Christian denominations, they will step into God's pulpit Sunday after Sunday, and they will fail to honor God due to their abominable lifestyle, and they will fail to honor God by not preaching His holy word from His pulpit. They speak blasphemous words that distort the word of God. The ungodly enemy is among us. The enemy is sneaky. The enemy is ungodly. Number three, the enemy is lustful. The enemy is lustful. Look back to verse 4 again. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Now that last phrase, it's a mouthful, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and it's probably unfamiliar to most of us. The New American Standard will translate lasciviousness as licentiousness, which is also probably another word that we don't use much here in East Tennessee. But in the Greek, lasciviousness can be defined using two main words. Just remember rejection and indulgence. Rejection and indulgence defines lasciviousness. Lasciviousness at its core is a rejection of restraint and an indulgence of sin. Christ in Mark 7. When asked by the Pharisees why he supposedly didn't walk by the tradition of the elders and why Christ ate bread with unwashing hands, Christ answered them there in Mark chapter 7 using these two main definitions of lasciviousness. If you go back and read this account, you will find that Christ first condemns the Pharisees for rejecting the commandment of God. And then Christ explains what really defiles the flesh. And what Christ does is He uses a list of sins. Sins that defile the flesh. Lasciviousness is included. He says in Mark 7, verses 21 through 23, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness,
all these evil things come from within and defile the man. He says that these sins are what really defiles the flesh, not what the Pharisees were trying to accuse him of. Paul, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, talking about the works of the flesh, he includes lasciviousness in his list of sins. In Galatians 5, chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, Paul says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." You see, lasciviousness is unrestrained indulgence in fleshly desires. It's a rejection of truth and an unrestrained and indulgent reception of sin. But here's what is so bad about the enemy that we are talking about these apostates that have invaded the church. Look back to what comes before lasciviousness in verse 4 of Jude. It says, turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness. So apostates, they not only reject the truth and lustfully indulge in sin, but they do it under a perverted biblical concept of grace. That's what the phrase turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness means. It's apostates using the grace of our Lord as a license to sin. Does that not ever sound familiar in today's times? We see this all the time, especially in the Bible Belt. People think that they can get on the plane of sinful lust with their ticket of grace, but they're badly mistaken. People think that their church attendance on Sunday somehow cancels out their drunkenness on Saturday, but they're wrong. People think that their church membership will cover up that lustful affair that they are having on their mate, but they have turned the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness. People think that their tithing will cover up their lustful lifestyle of sexual perversions, but they too have turned the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness. You see, what makes the apostates so dangerous is they do all of these things undercover. This is why you hear of priests in the Catholic Church being convicted of having sexual relations with underage boys for years upon years before the truth ever surfaces. They use the grace of our Lord as a license to sin in this lustful and despicable way. These that do this, they're the enemy. The enemy is lustful. The enemy's sneaky. The enemy's ungodly. The enemy's lustful. And number four, the enemy is Antichrist. The enemy is Antichrist. We're not speaking of the Antichrist, but those who are Antichrist. We see this in the last part of verse 4. It says, turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We can simply say that apostates deny Christ. They not only deny Christ, but they are anti-Christ. Jude in verse 4, he pinpoints the very core of their denial, which most of us would miss reading in the King James Version. Listen how the New American Standard translates the last part of verse 4. I'll just read the whole verse. It says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our Lord into licentiousness." Here it is. "And deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." I think the New American Standard does a better job at pinpointing the denial, which is a denial of the only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Simply put, apostates deny Christ's lordship. And it's necessary to note here that master, as used in verse 4, describes someone who exercised unrestricted power and absolute domination, and he confesses no limitation or restraints over that which he is over. And the word used for Lord comes from the familiar Greek word kurios, which describes one who has absolute ownership rights. Kurios is what I am to this new grill that I bought Friday. I paid the full price for that grill to Walmart, and I put that grill in my car. It is now my grill. I am the rightful owner of that grill. But you see, Christ is so much more than that to us. He's the rightful owner to us in a perfect and a majestic way. We've been redeemed by His blood. He paid the full price for us. He is Kurios. He is. This is what Christ is to us. He has purchased us. He's our rightful owner. He is our master. And we as slaves, we will submit to Him. That's why you and I, we submit to Christ's lordship, because Christ is boss. It's what He says that goes, when He says to do it, how He says to do that. Are we perfect slaves in this way? No. But the direction of our slavery to Christ is in a direction of submission, which demonstrates our submission to our master's lordship. You see, those who deny the lordship of Christ, they do so because they are not truly His. They do not submit to Him because Christ has not bought them. And this is revealed by their lordship denying deeds. You see, these people that deny the lordship of Christ, they can talk the talk all day long. They will say that they are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They will claim that they have been saved by the grace of God through the Son of God. They will go to church, sing God's songs, minister to God's people. They may even preach His great name and may even carry His great book into the pulpit to do that. In their talk, they may appear to submit to Christ's lordship, but their actions tell a different story. Turn back to the book of Titus. The book of Titus. I want to show you a passage that really shows, it shows us how to identify a true believer, one who fully submits to the lordship of Christ. Titus chapter 1. Listen to what Titus says about apostates, speaking about those who deny the lordship of Christ. He says this beginning in verse 10. For there are many unruler and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped and subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. Verse 16. They profess that they know God. They talk the talk. But in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. You see, the Jews, they knew how to talk the talk. But they failed miserably at walking the walk. They denied Christ by denying His lordship. They refused to submit to the one who made them. They refused to submit to the one who sustained them, to the one who will judge them, to the one who will cast them into utter darkness. You see, apostates are anti-Christ because they deny His lordship over their lives. The enemy is anti-Christ. The enemy is sneaky. He's ungodly, he's lustful, he's antichrist. And number 5 on our list, the enemy is dreamy. The enemy is dreamy. And no, I'm not talking about dreamy in a good way, as far as positively looking into the future as a visionary leader here. If you look back to our passage in Jude in verse 8, if you remember in Jude in verses 5 through 7, he gives us the destruction of the apostates. Remember the apostate Jews, the apostate angels, the apostate Gentiles. They were all destroyed, and we have those examples in verses 5 through 7. And then in verse 8, he sort of picks up where he leaves off in verse 4, describing these apostates. He says, first of all, in verse 8 of Jude 8, he says, likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignity. Jude describes these apostates as filthy dreamers. Now you will notice that filthy in most of your Bibles, if you have a King James Bible, it's in italics. And what that means is it was not in the original text, but it was added in this text for clarity, and it's a good thing here. Because being a dreamer wouldn't necessarily be a bad thing at this time, given the fact that God was still giving the apostles the scriptures at this time. But when you put the adjective filthy in front of dreamers, that's what makes it a bad thing. So what Jude is talking about, as he describes apostates as dreamers, what is he talking about? The word used for dreamer, here in verse 8, in the original text, it's actually only found in one other place in the New Testament. And it is in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. It says, but this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. You see, what Peter is referring to in this Pentecost message is he's referring to revelatory type of dreams spoken by the prophet Joel that will occur during the tribulation period. So Jude's use of the word leads us to believe that Jude is speaking of revelatory type of dreams. So apostates will claim to have these types of dreams. They will claim to receive new truth. They will claim to receive fresh visions and enlightening messages from God or angels. And if you don't think that that happens today, you can think again. The entire Muslim faith is based on a vision received by Muhammad over a span of 22 years from the angel Gabriel. The Mormons, they look to Joseph Smith as their leader, who claims that he received a special revelation that the church should be called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And they still believe to this day that the president of the Mormon church is authorized to bring forth new doctrines. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they base their faith off of a version of the Bible that was altered to agree with new doctrines, with their new doctrines. All of these faiths, they're filthy faiths that are conjured up by filthy dreamers. And what do they produce? Spiritually filthy congregants who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul spoke about these dreamers in Colossians chapter 2 when he said this in verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he had not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not beholding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. You see, Paul says it's not the vain, puffed up dreams of the fleshly mind that nourishes us. It is the increase of the knowledge of God that is gained, my friends, through the study of His Word. You see, we don't need new visions about or from God, who has already revealed everything that He wanted us to know in His Word. We don't need people like Stephen Furtick to give his dreamed up interpretation of Scripture, who claims that we're some type of little gods. We don't need Paula White's dreamed up visions and interpretation of Scripture that teaches physical healing at salvation. It's nonsense. We don't need new revelations. We need the already revealed Word of God. And anyone who claims to have dreams that is contrary to the Word of God and adds anything to it or takes anything away, they are filthy dreamers. And they, my friends, they're apostate. The enemy is dreaming. The enemy is sneaky, ungodly, lustful, and antichrist. We come to a portion of the message tonight when we want to really apply what we've learned. I love to go through the OIA Bible study method. It's been a blessing to my study. If you've never went through that method, it's simple. You look at the observation of the Scriptures. You look at the interpretation of the Scriptures. And then the application. And as we go through that Bible study method with the students, a lot of times on Wednesday nights, every now and then we will do that. I always use 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 through 17. When we come to the portion of the study when we're going to apply the Scriptures. And so that's what I want to do for the next several weeks. Is to use 2 Timothy chapter 3 and those two verses as a guide to help us apply what we have looked at. So 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 16 through 17 says this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Man, we could preach a message right there. It's given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This, in my opinion, is the clearest guide that we have to help us apply the Scriptures. So I quickly want to use four applications of the Scriptures that we find in verse 16. Number one, we ask ourselves four questions to apply the Scriptures. Do we need to change our doctrines? Do we need to change our doctrines? A doctrine is simply what we teach, what we believe. So after we've looked at this passage that we've looked at tonight and we've identified the enemy, could it be that some of us might not live this way, but every now and then we might dabble in some of the ways that the enemy is described? And have we taught ourselves that that's okay? If so, friends, we need to change our doctrines. Second question we can ask ourselves, do we need to change our behaviors? Do we need to change our behaviors? A reproof in verse 16, it's simply a rebuke. And it's a rebuke for the wrong behavior. So what behaviors do we need to change to line up with what we have looked at tonight? It could be that some of us are continually sitting the sidelines and we're not getting in the battle. It could be that some of us are behaving like an apostate in some way. What behaviors do we need to change? Number three, do we need to change our direction? Verse 16 of 2 Timothy speaks of correction. And correction directly relates to a restoration or a pointing to a godly behavior. So using the Scriptures that we have looked at tonight, is our life pointing in the direction of Christ? Or is our life pointing in the direction of the apostates? Do we need to change our direction? And lastly, do we need to change our instruction? Do we need to change our instruction? The last part of verse 16 says, for instruction in righteousness. The Bible instructs us in really everything that we will face in life. In everything we face, we can either find a verse or a principle to guide us through that situation. There might not be a verse that specifically speaks to our circumstance, but there is principles taught cover to cover in the Scriptures that will lead us to make the right decision. So do we need to change our instructions? Are we looking to the Bible as our source, or are we looking to men? Friends, if we're looking to men, we better start looking to the Word of God, because men, they will fail you. You may be looking to an apostate. You better be looking to the Word of God to instruct us. And then verse 17, gives us the result. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17 gives us the result of believing the right doctrines, of heading in the right way, of walking in the right direction, and being instructed in the right instructions or the right way. It says that we will be perfect. That word means complete. And not only complete, but we will be thoroughly furnished to do what? To do every good work. Let me put that in layman's terms. If we have the right doctrines, if we change our behaviors in the way that Christ wants us to behave, if we're going in the Christ-like direction, if we're instructed with the right book, we are ready to do the work of the Lord. I shared this quote with a few the other day, and I absolutely love it, and I think it's applicable for tonight. It's a quote by D.L. Moody, and I love this. I ran across it in my studies a couple weeks ago. D.L. Moody said this, and I quote, "We are told to let our light shine, and if it does, we won't need to tell anybody it does. Lighthouses don't fire cannons to call attention to their shining. They just shine." Friends, the apostates fire cannons of darkness as they preach heresies. But the light that is within us as blood-bought believers will shine forth, and it will defeat those cannons of darkness that our enemy will shoot towards us, will fire towards us. We can light up the world if we will let the light of Christ shine in and through us. So just as the old song says, don't hide your light under a bushel. No, we must let it shine, and let it shine. Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, we thank you so much for how that you love us. Lord, we thank you so much for the price that you paid to redeem us. Father, even your angels, they're in awe of the fact that you redeemed humanity. You redeemed the elect. Father, we ought to feel so blessed. And Father, I pray that as we look at the enemy, as we identify who this enemy is, I pray that we would search out the church as a whole. I pray that we would go through the books on our bookshelves and make sure that nobody that's an apostate is instructing us. Make sure that no apostate is teaching our children. Make sure that no apostate is impacting our life in any way. Father, I pray if there's anybody in this service here tonight who don't know you as their personal Lord and Savior, I pray if there's anybody in this service here tonight who has failed to submit to your Lordship over their lives, Father, I pray that you would break them. Father, I pray that you would humble them. I pray that you would give them the ability to repent and to believe in your Son and what he accomplished for them on the cross and in the grave. Father, we love you so much. We thank you for your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.